Keisterism behind us. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you, thankful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you pour out to us. You have given us the Spirit so that we might understand more and more of your word, that we might draw closer and closer to you, that we might desire more and more to see your face. Father, I pray that we would have such a light touch on this world as far as our emotional stances in this world. For we know, Lord, that this world is passing away. And the only thing that's going to remain is you. And Father, I want to be embedded in you. I want to be so indelibly marked in your hand that I will never seek anything else. So Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people today, those that are hurting and those that are joyful in their salvation, those that are seeking your face, and those that spend time regularly in your presence. We all need your Holy Spirit, for we are all doomed to wander. Left to ourselves, we would wander from you and into destruction. So, Father, I pray, keep us attentive. Keep us wary of where our thoughts are leading us and where our heart is drawing us away from. Lord, let it be always focused upon you and the things of your word. For your honor and for your glory, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And so now we are in Exodus 39, if you would like to turn there in your Bible. And as you have your handouts there, Scott, could you grab me a handout there? I believe it's right on the bottom. I meant to bring it up here, but... And I got you a little picture of the... Oh, thanks. Got you a little picture of the high priest's garments. And surprise, surprise, this is where we're going to be going today. Now, I would have liked it to have been in color, but, you know, I think you can visualize it, or you can go on the web yourself and see the scarlet and the purple and the blues and the gold trimming that goes in there. It's quite an elaborate thing, but it has a message here for us. We have seen the tabernacle. We have seen the place of worship. The central point of it all was the tabernacle. And we saw that the tabernacle was divided into two compartments. There was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was, as well as the direct presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then in the antechamber was the holy place. This is where the altar of incense was, which equated to the prayers of the saints, as you looked in the book of the Revelation. Also, we saw the candlestick or the lampstand, the menorah, as we call it. The place that was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And then we had also to the table of showbread. So if you're walking into the door of the tabernacle, you'll see on your right-hand side, you'll see the table of showbread. On the right side and on the left side, you'll see the seven-branched candlestick. And you'll see that the light emanates from the candlestick, but you'll also see this altar of incense just before the curtain or the veil, which was, by estimations, about 18 inches thick. So this isn't some filmy, flimsy little thing that we would think of as a veil, but it was a curtain that was, you know, I think it was 11 layers thick or something to that effect, the same amount of thickness as the covering of the tabernacle itself. So as we get into the priestly garments, let's keep in our minds that Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he makes that distinction, but it's not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was that guy that we saw in Genesis. Remember when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the five kings? There was Abraham. And then all of a sudden, this guy, this priest of Salem, which was Jerusalem, he was also a king as well. And he came out, and Abraham gave him tithes of all. So he was a king, a priest and a king that had no beginning and had no end. What does that tell you? Is that a mark, or is that a type of Jesus Christ? Absolutely, because Abraham gave him tithes. So he's honoring Melchizedek with his substance, a tithe of all of the substance that he had gotten from the kings. But the thing was, he separated among the people that had come that were unbelievers, their portion, and he just gave 10% of his things. Not all of the things that were taken, but just the things that were his. And we saw a type of that as the people came and gave the gifts. Remember, they came with their gold, their silver, and their blues, and their purples, and their scarlets, and everything that was necessary for the tabernacle to be built. It was from a willing heart. And that was something that was underlined and highlighted for us through that as it went over and over again, of a willing heart. Nobody gave anything from an unwilling heart. They didn't say, well, you know, I've got to give this. You know, it's part of my duty as an Israelite. I have to give to this ugly thing. I mean, who designed this? You know, I mean, it was horrible to look at. And I think that a lot of times we gauge things by the same thing. We gauge things by our senses. We take a look at things, and you look at these beautiful edifices. I'm an architecture kind of guy. You know, and that was one of the things that I was always enamored with when I was in the Catholic Church, is that they always had some beautiful buildings. You go down into Detroit there, and they got some really ornate things, the castle-looking things, and, you know, and just kind of look at them, and the awe of the construction and everything. And when I was a kid, I always thought, surely God is in this place. Because it's so wonderful, because it's so beautiful. And the sounds of the choir and the pipe organ. Now, if you're not a fan of the pipe organ, I get that. But, you know, in the days when I was a kid, you know, the pipe organ, all of that stuff had to do with the worship of God. And you just kind of said, you know, wow, this is it. But you know what I didn't find there? I found all these beautiful paintings and these statuaries and all of these things, but I didn't find the truth of God's Word. You see, I saw things that were against God's word. God specifically said not to do some of the things that were going on there. And it was just kind of like, and as a, you know, a 10, 11-year-old kid, you know, you're just kind of like, man, where did this come from? And I started reading my Bible, and I'm thinking, you know, this is not lining up. I didn't get very far into the Sermon on the Mount until I was, you know, befuddled with questions. And then I went to the guys in charge and said, hey, well, what about this? It says not to do this, and yet we do this. Why? You know? And they just says, you know, you've been reading the Bible. You need to stop that. And that, for some reason, I don't know how, I don't know why, but for some reason, I do now, but I didn't know then, all of a sudden, it was like a light went on. And it was like, this isn't right. This is not right. And now I think back to an earlier time when there was a certain monk that looked around him and saw things. And they said, you know what? This is not right. This ought not to be. The Bible tells us not to do the things that you're allowing. And so this gentleman on October 31st went and nailed a 95 thesis to the Wittenberg Dort Church, and started what we know as the Reformation. And we're going to be coming up on the celebration of that at the end of the month, October 31st. Isn't it just like the enemy to bring forth the most vile and evil holiday and the things that people worship on the day that the Reformation took place? When the Renaissance started to take off because light was given into the world, and the enemy just wants to cloud it. And what do we do? Do we, you know, there are some that will, okay, well, you know, it's just a harmless little thing. It doesn't mean anything. And they dance to the world's puppetry, and they say, and they celebrate these things. And then there are others that say, no, I'm not going to celebrate in Satan's worship here. I'm not going to do all of that stuff. And then they look down at the people who do. And they get in their case. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be examples. We're not supposed to be bullhorns standing on, you know, street corners telling people that they're going to hell. No, we live by an example. This is what I'm going to do because the Bible says that this is what I ought to be doing. Or I'm not engaging in this because the Bible says that I should stay away from those things. So I'm not going to do it. But either way, the Bible has the final word. And so we look at this tabernacle and this ugly thing. And it was ugly by design. Why? Because none of our senses should be desiring it. It was an ugly tent. It had no beauty or form that we should desire it. The same thing that Isaiah had said about the Messiah. He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire it. I don't believe that Jesus was a very handsome man. I think he was probably ordinary. He may have been homely. I don't know. But he wasn't something that attracted people to him by just by sight. And I'm going to venture something out here. I can't prove it, but I'm just going to venture something out there that he probably had a squeaky, maybe nasally voice. That it wasn't good. But it was the words that he said is what penetrated. Now, I've heard, back in the day in California, we used to get a lot of, I listened to preachers all day long, and there was this one guy on there, and I mean, it was painful for him to listen to. Almost as painful as when I listen to my own messages, and I'm just thinking, how can this guy be a preacher? And I'm sitting there, and as soon as I decided to stop zeroing in on the sound of his voice and then started to look at the worship or hear the words that he was saying, wow, they were powerful. It was good. I was encouraged. And then I began to love the voice. I would hear the voice and I would think, this guy's good teaching. I'm going to get something good today because of his teaching. I'm not going to mention the gentleman's name because, frankly, I can't remember what it was. But that's the way it's supposed to be. If I can't remember his name, it doesn't matter. I remember that he was giving me Jesus and that he was encouraging me. It doesn't matter if I can't remember his name, never seen his face, don't know where he's from, don't know his pedigree. It doesn't matter. What matters is that he gave me Jesus. He gave me encouragement. And I remember it to this day. And I only remember the important things of what it is that he said. And so now we're going to take a look at, we looked at the tabernacle and then we saw the outer court. Then, and the first thing that we did is we went in through this linen curtain that was all around there, about a little over eye level, about 6.5-7 feet tall. And then we go into the door, which was Jesus claimed that, hey, I am the door of the sheepfold. No one comes in and by any other means but by that door. The first thing that we're confronted with is the altar of sacrifice. Sacrifice must be made. Whose sacrifice? Well, it always referred to these articles of furniture as his. His. So the altar of sacrifice was his. It was talking about Jesus. It would be showing forth what Jesus would do. Not only was he the altar of where it was burned up, but he was also the sacrifice. He also identified with the sacrifices that were being made. The ones for the sin offerings, the offerings for iniquity, the trespass offerings. All of these are separate offerings, but they were all part of the sacrifice that Jesus would perform. Now, there's no tabernacle today. We can't worship at the tabernacle like they did of years of old because that was done away with. Something new had happened. We can look forward, what the children of Israel did is they looked forward to what the Messiah was going to do by these sacrifices. And those that the Holy Spirit illuminated with the ideas of this is why you're doing these things, it's because this is what Messiah was going to do. In the Gospel of John, remember, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He went into to Samaria and he met this woman by the well. And after a few banters back and forth, she finally realized who he was. He says, I perceive thou to be a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews say in Jerusalem. She went directly into what was on her heart, the thing that was missing in her life. And that was the worship of the Lord. We are not allowed to go there. They don't like us. They don't want us there. They hate us. Where are we supposed to worship? Well, you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. No other way. It has to be by spirit and truth. So the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. What a wonderful thing. It's not us. It's not up to us to try to understand these things. The Holy Spirit will give us the understanding. And I find it fascinating that the Lord, as believers, we kind of, the thing that we stress about most is, okay, what do I say to this person? Okay, I want to witness for the Lord. I want to share Christ with people. What is it that I'm going to say? Okay, I'm going to say this. They're going to respond with that. And then, you go through this whole scenario in your head that's never happened. Right? It never happened. But the Lord says, don't rehearse those things that you're going to speak. For the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak in that very hour. And if you're trusting in the Lord, that means you're in direct communication. You hear His voice. And when He tells you to say something, say it. And if He tells you not to do it, don't say it. I was at the conference and they called a few of the pastors up to pray with people. And I was standing next to a guy. I'd seen him there before. I hadn't met him before or anything like that. But, he was kind of standing there. We're kind of waiting for people to come up and pray. And we're just standing there and nobody came up. And I prayed with one person. And then, and then as they were trying to wrap, as things were wrapping up, he taps me on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you want to pray?" Now, the Holy Spirit had been putting it on my heart. Why don't you pray with this guy next to you? Why don't you pray with him? And I would think, and as soon as I did it, he taps me on the shoulder that I should pray. Yeah, I'm going to tell you that I hesitated. And it comes to find out, we knew a lot of the same people and stuff like that. And it was a good time of fellowship, and we prayed. And come to find out this guy had been going through a lot of hard things. And, I just felt, oh, Lord, why didn't I just obey when you told me to do that? I'm telling you this because we all in the same boat. We all do the same things. You really, Lord? This guy? You want me to him? What do I pray? What do I say? What do I do? I'm going to look silly. What if he says no? We're really so stupid, aren't we? We really are. And I say that because just to let you know, I haven't arrived. If you didn't know that already, now you really do. So we all need work. We all need prayer. Just to be obedient. That's what we really need to do, is just to be obedient to what the Lord tells us to do. Because until we're obedient in that one thing, that's as far as we're going to go. We go no farther until the Lord give you a direction, take it. Okay? That's it. Okay, you don't want to go any farther? Okay, I'll wait. Lord's been waiting on me for a long, long time. So don't beat yourselves up. The enemy will do that for you. Verse 1, chapter 39 of Exodus. Talking about the priestly garments made. And of the blue and the purple and the scarlet they made cloths of service, to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the holy place, only the high priest could go in there. Okay, and where do we see Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. This was the high priest's job. When he went in on Yom Kippur, he would take the blood, which we had just celebrated a few weeks ago, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the altar, and he would sprinkle it before the altar as well. He would also anoint the altar of sacrifice and the different articles of furniture with his finger. He would just anoint them every year. He would anoint them. And as we have gone through and seen, he was the only one that was able to do this. And Jesus is our high priest. And he sits before the throne and he prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. He looked at, you remember TJ, he struggles, he's got some issues, but he's one of mine. And no matter how much I fail, no matter how much I fail his commands, he still will not leave me. He still says, he's my friend. He's weak. He admits it. He's dust and ashes. He wanders so. He could be in worship in one minute and strayed off in his mind in the next minute. But he's mine. I redeemed him. And the Father's going to look at me, and he's not going to see me. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. As we go through these priestly garments, I want you to envision in your mind the garments that Jesus Christ wears. Okay? Remember the garments that John described when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the garment that he saw the vision of Jesus with in the book of the Revelation. His garments were bright and shining. You know, they were glistering. I mean, that paints a picture that it was just kind of like, you know, like pulsating with light. As if there was being light was being contained in there and it was struggling to get out. And it just, you know, dazzling kind of a thing. Something that would hurt your eyes to look at. That's the righteousness of Christ. And as we go through these things, we see all of these coverings. So, in your mind's eye, wait until you get to the end. When you see the end, you're going to see what Jesus Christ covers us with, so that we will not appear before the throne of God naked. He's going to clothe us with His righteousness. So, let's continue on here. And He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. Cunning work. Okay, so these people were endowed with the ability to do these things by the Spirit of God Himself so that they would get it right. So that they would get it right. And they made shoulder pieces for it. Now you can follow along. You can kind of look at the picture there. And you can get an idea of what it is we're talking about. I know this doesn't really, you know, lend itself to being graphical, but somebody went through and put these things together for us so that we would get a better idea of what we were looking at, okay? And they made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges, was it coupled together? And the curious girdle of the ephod was upon it. Was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they wrought onyx stones, enclosed in ouches of gold, graven as signets are graven, and the names of the children of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we look at the names of Israel and we look at, you know, man, these names are pretty long. But if you look at them in the Hebrew, they're not that long. They're really quite short. You know, there's a couple of letters, you know, or a couple of characters in the Hebrew. Do yourself a favor and go through and look up the names in Genesis. You'll see the names. And then go to an interlinear or a dictionary or something like that that gives you the Hebrew equivalent of what it looks like. And you'll be amazed. And you say, how can we fit all of those names on this little things here? So, well, it's done that way. So, and then think back to, remember when we were in Genesis, how we had said, hey, wait a minute, you know, these names have meanings. And so it doesn't really give a specific order of how these names are given. If we look at the listings of the 12 tribes of Israel, every time they're mentioned in different order, unless they're the birth order. Each one spells out a different message through those. So that would be a wonderful study for you. This ouches there is nothing more than the setting. You know, like you would set a diamond ring. You know, and so it's the same thing as that. So now we're going to look at the breastplate. And the interesting thing about this breastplate is that this breastplate hung on the heart of the high priest. And it had the 12 names of the 12 disciples, or 12 tribes written on there. And so he always had the names on the shoulders. He carried them in so that the Lord could see. And he also had them on his chest close to his heart so he would remember to pray. And he made the breastplate of cunning work, like the work of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. It was foursquare and made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. So two spans. Okay? This is a span. This is a double span. Okay? So that doubled. And he set it in four rows of stone. The first row was a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. Now, if you're going in alpha, if you're going in numeric order as of birth, then you could equate each son of Jacob with one of these stones. And then as these stones are mentioned then throughout the scripture, you can see maybe the Lord uses the stone or the color of light to represent the son of Jacob or this tribe. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. So this is kind of an indication that they were in birth order. And they made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And they made two ouches of gold and two gold rings and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings at the end of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two wreathen chains they fashioned in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. So we can see on there, you can see exactly what was going on there on the illustration. And they made two other gold rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart of it, and over against the other couplings thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. They did bind the breastplate by his rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this lace of blue, we kind of think of lace as this, you know, like real delicate little thing. It's actually a cord. It's a twisted cord. So I'd venture to guess that it's a threefold cord woven together, just spun around and put together. This thing was probably a little heavy, so you wouldn't want it just a little ribbon, you know, like you'd give a little girl and you tie in their hair, you know, that kind of thing. No, this was a pretty heavy-duty piece of equipment here that had to hold this thing up. And plus of all the bouncing around that the high priest did and all of these things, the work that he had to do and all of that. So now we're back to the priestly garments. And he made, in verse 22, he says, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was a hole in the midst of the robe as the hole of a habergeon, and the band around the hole that it would not rend. So there was a little border around it. A habergeon is like a coat of mail, you know, as you would see it, and it had a little clasp on the back and whatever. But this wasn't a coat of mail, but it was like that. And so he's trying to describe it. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe round about between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I've heard teaching throughout, the Christendom, as the places where I'd go, that these bells were on there to alert people when he was in the Holy of Holies, that if they stopped, they said something about having a rope or something that tied around the waist or around his ankle. I see that nowhere in Scripture. Okay, they always say, according to Jewish tradition. Well, it never happened. It didn't have to happen. It never would happen. You know what that's telling you is that they did things prescribed of the Lord to do, and that wouldn't be enough. It had to do with their heart. It had to do with, maybe they had an impure thought, or maybe they were this or that and the other thing. Nonsense. We are filthy on the inside, folks. You don't believe me? Just ask me. I'll tell you. We are corrupt beyond measure, beyond repair. We needed a Messiah. We needed a Redeemer. We needed somebody that would clean us up. Our righteousness, that which we think, that which we do on our own accord, is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. So there is nothing that we can bring to the Lord. There's no purification that's going to clean this flesh. The only thing that's going to get us through is Christ in us. And that really boggles my mind when I think about it. How can the holy God live in this sinful flesh? How can he do that? It just, until I read in the altar of sacrifice, anything that touches the altar of sacrifice is made holy. He makes this miserable, wretched flesh holy just by touching us. That blows my mind. So it isn't a matter of the heart of the person that's wearing this throughout the ages. You know, we've seen some pretty nasty high priests, and they all went through this ritual, and none of them was struck down. Why? Because they held the office of high priest. And who were they a type of? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would never be struck dead in the Father's presence. Ever. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. He loved the Father so much that he begged the Father 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane not to go through this. Why? Well, obviously, he didn't want to go through the beating and the shame and all of these things, but he was willing to take all of that. What he didn't want and what really frosted him a lot was the idea that he would be separated from the Father for the very first time. And if I may say, that scared him to death. That just terrified him. It never happened. How can God be separated from God? But in this human form, he knew he had to do it so that he would be like us and take on our sins onto himself and then die for us. That's, you know, phenomenal. Mind blown. You know, just, there was more going on at the cross than we absolutely know. And then for him to cry out from the cross, to point us to the place where it is where we were supposed to look, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. And then we start to read that, and we get a more clearer picture of what it was like to hang on that cross than anywhere in the New Testament. A third-party viewpoint of what Jesus saw when he was on that cross. Amazing. Amazing. And he did it in one line. Just quoted that one place to point us in that direction. Now, if we're wise, we will look at the New Testament and we will see what Jesus said. And we will go back to the Old Testament to get a more precise picture of what it is that he's talking about. It's funny how that works that way. We usually look at it the other way around. We read it in the Old Testament and we seek the New Testament to get a clearer understanding when it's just the opposite. He says, hey, none of my word is going to pass away. Not one yot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Ever. Ever. Your word remains forever in heaven. Forever. It doesn't pass away. And just because it's fulfilled, it doesn't mean that it passed away. It means that it's in full force. It was executed perfectly by Jesus Christ. So that would be a good study for you when you're reading the New Testament. And so, we talk about the bells. You know, and if you're in the tabernacle at this point, you realize, you know what, you're in the Holy of Holies. You've got this veil, this 18-inch veil, and you've got these, you know, these coverings all over the place. This place is soundproof. You don't hear anything else going on. Nothing else is happening in for your ears. Your eyes, what does your eyes see? Okay? The true and living God. That's what you're focused on. Think about it. You know, the light was on the other side of the veil. no light inside except what comes from the throne room of God. And it's said in the scripture that God dwells in a light that's unapproachable by man. We can't dwell in his presence. We'd be wiped out. That's what God told Moses. Hey, Moses, you can't see my glory and live. Not in your present form. Not going to happen. But if you come to my house, okay, you were on the mount, and I took you from the mount into my house, and I set you in a place that you would be safe, put my hand over you, and I passed by and let you see the after effects, the afterglow. And that's what really he saw, and he was just in awe of that. I would be too, for sure. But imagine being first time as a high priest, Eleazar, going into the Holy of Holies on that first Yom Kippur, and man, you know, don't need to swing that censer. It's a wonder that blood didn't go sloshing all over the pan there, you know. And you just go into this place, and you're just looking at this glory of God, and you just kind of, and that's why they had the bells on there, because as you're sitting there shaking, these bells are going off. You know, you're just kind of like, oh my gosh. But it's the only sound in there. The tinkling of these little tiny bells. Fascinating. What does it mean? I have no idea. But it's good for your study to go look that up. What about these bells? What did they represent? The pomegranates. So I'm thinking that the pomegranates is what, you know, the bells would hit against, but they were made of cloth so that they would deaden the sound. So it would be like a ding, 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 you know, all around the garment, you know. Who knows? I don't know. But it was a sweet sound in the ears of the Lord. He ordained it. I don't know what they're for. If you know what they're for, let me know. But I don't know what they're for. And I haven't seen anybody else come up with any ideas of what they're for. So there's a great study for you to make a breakthrough. Pray about it. Verse 27, and they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons, and a mitre or turban of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine linen, of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the underneath garments that he was wearing were all of white. They were bleached linen. Now, I had to look this up. I asked my wife, and she told me that linen, and I always thought linen was cotton. Anybody else think that too? No? Okay. But it was actually flax. It was made of the flax plant. And it was, they were, and it's what's used in sheets today. You know, the sheets that are on your bed, those are all made, that's linen. It's from the flax. And it's bleached white. And so if you're just looking at the high priest's garment from underneath, what do you see? White. Righteousness. This is the righteousness that the Lord clothes us with. Because they made these linen garments not just for Aaron, but for his sons as well. And the turban. You know, this turban that was made of this linen as well. Fascinating. All of these other things are all coverings that separated the regular from the high priest, the regular priest from the high priest. And all the priests wore them when they did their service in the temple. And so in verse 29, a girdle of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework as the Lord commanded Moses. So all of these things were commanded of to be done by the Lord to Moses. And Moses relayed them to the people that were responsible for making these things. The Lord gave them the ingenuity. He gave them the instruction. He gave them the talent to be able to make these things happen. So when you're going about your daily tasks and you're doing these things, know that it was the Lord that gave you the talent to do these things. You couldn't do these things on your own. There are things that I ventured into that, you know what, I'm not really that good at this. So maybe I should just back off and let the professionals hang on to it. Auto mechanics being one of them, you know. Not really that good at it. And I've been away from it for a long time, and it doesn't seem like woodworking is a very good, I don't have much skill for that either. But but I like it, so I continue on with it. So, you know, you can pray for my wife because I'm doing some home improvements. And they made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it in writing, in a writing like unto the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied unto it a cord of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So here is the instruction that the Lord had put down. You did all that I said to do. How could you go wrong? How could you go wrong? You following these things along exactly to the letter, you're golden. You're good as gold. Now, understand this crown of things. It would sit on the forehead, okay? And it's kind of like, you know, the Pharisees when they would wear the phylacteries, okay? The phylacteries was just a little wooden box that sat on their head, and it would have the Shema on it, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so when they prayed, they would pray like this. And that thing would always remind them as it hit their forehead that the Lord our God is one Lord. And you would think, okay, with all that pounding on the forehead, it'd sink in. But it didn't. It was just for show. And the meaning of it left off. Well, the high priest did the same thing. And as they watched the high priest praying, they would see this thing moving, and eyes would be fixed on it. Because you're always fixed on something shiny, you know, especially, you know, it's glinting in the sun. Hey, what is that? Oh, yeah, okay. If you've ever sat, you know, if you've ever faced away from the sun and people are sitting around with their phones, you know what I'm talking about, because you see the glint from their phones, and come on, you know, just tone it down a little bit, you know. And so that their eyes would be drawn to that phrase. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The same thing here. Holiness unto the Lord. That should be what we think about all the time. This should be on the forefront of our mind. Pun intended. Because that's what it was. It was the Holy Spirit giving us a pun that we would look at and say, okay, keep the Lord in the forefront of your mind. Because it falls right in line with the first commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then everything else will take off after that. Having a problem today with a co-worker, husband, a wife, sister, brother, neighbor? Holiness unto the Lord. Get your relationship with the Lord front and center. Because maybe these situations are to remind you that maybe I don't have the proper relationship that I ought to have claiming myself to be a Christian. And we all go through those things, you know. If we draw breath in the morning, you know, we could get up, oh Lord, what a beautiful, gorgeous day, stub your toe on the end of the bed and watch the blaspheming start to come out. You know, it's going to happen. And you say, man, I didn't last very long. Crawl back into bed. That's what we ought to do. Crawl back into that bed where it's safe, okay, and start all over again. Don't you wish you could do that? Oh, God. So, the essence being is always keep the Lord on the forefront of your mind. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And all these things shall be added unto you as you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that just allows us to apply these things to our lives. Lord, we hear Your Word, but we are so frail. We are so thick-headed. It doesn't seem like anything can penetrate. Father, I pray that You would soften our hearts, that You would put in a new heart, one that would love You supremely. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your long-suffering, and we are very sorry that we do walk away from that goodness so often. Lord, thank You for never giving up on us, for not leaving us, nor forsaking us, as Your Word says. It gives us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.